We'll be continuing our expository studies of 1 and 2 Peter, but before we do, we want to again join in with the feelings already expressed and wishing our mothers a happy Mother's Day. We're so grateful for all that you do in every aspect of your life, especially in your service to God. And we know that we would be lost without you. So Peter's been dealing with various relationships and our obligations to them in 1 Peter. Last time we concluded at verse 17, where Peter told us that we were to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. The Apostle Paul made a similar statement in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 7, when he told us there that we are to render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And throughout the Word of God, we are taught to honor all men. And this refers to our relationship with the people of this world. Paul told us that we're to do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And therefore, especially, we are to love the brotherhood. And this has to do with our relationship with those in the universal body of Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter wrote that seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, he said you are to see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And Peter directed us in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, to also fear God. And this pertains to our relationship and our service to the Almighty. We are familiar with the words of the wise man in the long ago, which told us to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then finally, Peter said there in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, that we are to honor the king. And that dealt with their relationship to the Roman emperor, which was Caesar of that day and time. They were to obey him as supreme, not being superior to God, but supreme in regard to the other authorities that were under him and sent by him. Peter told us this back in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he wrote to us that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be as to the king as supreme, or, he said, unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In other words, we are to honor them by submitting ourselves to their rule. We're to obey the laws of the land. And so this involves our relationship with civil authority. And in all these various relationships, we find that we are to manifest our service to God. We're to glorify God, and people are to see those good works, and that they might be influenced by them as well. And so Peter's writing about a number of different themes of submission, our different roles in life, and how we are to be servants in all of these different roles. But here specifically, he's going to be talking about the servant-master relationship in verses 18 down to verse 25 or the end of the chapter. And so now he directs our attention to this relationship of servants. And what we find in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward," or those who are harsh. And so they had slaves in New Testament times. That was a carryover of a practice of the Old Testament. However, their servitude in this biblical context wasn't anything like slavery to our shame in America 100 years ago. Unfortunately, sometimes whenever this biblical subject comes up, people get a little uneasy because of the very idea of slavery that brings to our minds some cruel and ungodly treatment of fellow human beings. But that's not what we're talking about in this particular context. We have to be careful that we don't read into things in the Scriptures that are not there. Biblical servitude transpired in biblical times when poor people became servants to wealthy people in order to obtain the necessities of life. Many times it was a very good relationship, friendly and a godly relationship. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, when the son came to himself, he realized that back at his father's house, his servants have bread enough and to spare. And he said, I'm going to return to my father, and I just want to become a servant in my father's house. And then sometimes there were those who were thieves, and they were unable to make restitution when they got caught. And so sometimes they committed themselves to become slaves or servants to that person until they were able to pay off that debt or pay off what they owed. It was a godly way to bring back restitution. Moreover, sometimes people became servants in order to pay off a debt. And so this master-servant relationship that we read about in Scripture is usually a cordial agreement in biblical times. With that thought in mind, I want to ask you to put your marker in this opening to 1 Peter chapter 2 and turn me now to the book of Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 that Shannon read for us this morning, and I want us to look there at verse 15. You see, there are several servants that we could refer to in Scripture to prove that this kind of relationship doesn't necessarily mean a demeaning connotation. And since it's Mother's Day, this would be a good passage of Scripture to look to praise our godly mothers. And we want to honor them. And what we see here in Proverbs 31 is an example of godliness, a worthy woman exercised toward her servants. The Bible tells us that she arose from her bed while it was still dark in order to prepare her servants' breakfast. Proverbs 31:15 says, she, referring to the worthy woman, rises also while it is yet night, and giveth meat, and that signifies food, to her household, and a portion to her maidens. The New King James Version says her maidservants, and the New Revised Standard Version, the NIV, says her servant girls. And so you remember that there are even epistles in the New Testament that are written to a master-servant relationship in the letter written to Philemon. Philemon was a fellow laborer and a beloved brother in the church, and also his servant was a member of the church as well. And in the book of Philemon, in there verses 15 and 16, Paul said regarding Onesimus the servant, he tells Philemon, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, and this is a not but construction, where he says not, he's saying not only as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh, that refers to his master-servant relationship, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that's their spiritual relationship as brothers in Christ. And so here's a godly relationship. And it was all organized and it has a godly representation of this relationship that existed in the first century. And so in some ways we could liken this relationship, not in every point, but in some points, even to the employee-employer relationship. This passage of Scripture we're going to be studying is teaching us how to be a good employee at work. And actually, the principles taught in our context of study this morning would teach us how to respond in every relationship in life. Because in every relationship, we all need to serve one another. We are all serving those around about us in our various relationships, and especially in our relationship to God. And so all of us who are Christians are servants. We are servants to Jesus Christ. But we do not hesitate to refer to Him as our Master. In fact, we take great joy in declaring Jesus Christ as our Master. And therefore, what we can see then is that all servant-master relationships are not evil. Nevertheless, we also realize that there are many injustices in life, in every relationship. Sometimes men will involve themselves in activities of misconduct. And Peter takes that into account here in 1 Peter 2 and there verse 18. He tells us that there's two kinds of masters. There are those who were known to be good and gentle, and there are also those who were known to be harsh. And that's true in a lot of relationships. And in this context, we learn how these servants were to conduct themselves in spite of being under the authority of harsh masters. I want to ask you to put your marker here in 1 Peter 2 and turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and there, verse 5. The book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and there, the 5th verse. And the reason why I want to compare what Paul said on this subject with what Peter wrote is because the role of masters is not mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 2. However, it is addressed in other places in the New Testament. And we learn throughout the gospel that there was no favoritism with God when it came to the master-servant relationship, that they were all on par. They're all equal to God. God loves us all, regardless of our role in this life. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about the servants for the first few verses, and then he's going to talk about the role of the masters in the same context. So, starting at chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Paul says to the servants, "Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." And so when you're serving them, see yourself as serving the Lord. Verse 6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And so this is all-encompassing. You're to conduct yourself like this in every relationship. But here he's talking about the servant relationship. And so it's to be done with all sincerity, just as though you were serving the Lord, realizing that your faithfulness to your master is faithfulness to God. And you're going to be rewarded by the Lord Himself, who sees all things and knows the thoughts, the intents of our heart. And He's not unrighteous to forget our godly actions and service in this world. And so it's not only true for the slave, this is true for the master. Because now in verse 5, Paul's going to direct this instruction to the master. Notice what he tells the masters in verse 9. He says, "And ye masters, now it's your turn. Listen up. Do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." And therefore, not only here, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the masters are reminded that they have a master who is in heaven. And this master, he knows all things. He sees all things. And he's going to bring all people to account for all things that they have done. And therefore, we're to be faithful to God as well as unto all mankind, regardless of whatever role it is we play in life. Consequently, these servants were to be faithful in their obligations towards their masters and submit to them with all fear and reverence. And it ought to be practiced in every relationship. Whatever our hand finds to do, we're to do it with all of our might and our effort to honor God in whatever role we play in life. Whatever it is we do, we need to be the best the person we can be in that role to glorify God. And when it talks about to do this in fear, what we're talking about is in fear of being reproved by our master. We don't want to have to have him have to correct us. We want to act in fear in offending God in our role of servitude, whatever that role may be. We want to live in fear and being a reproach for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because our objective is to glorify God in everything that we do, whatever that thing may be that we do. Furthermore, the masters were also told that they must do God's will in this role. And they are to be masters over servants without any mistreatment. They are to refrain from threatening them, knowing that they have to answer to a master from above. And therefore, as the servants were to work for their masters, as unto the Lord, the master too was to be just and good toward their servant, and they were to give them what was equal and fair. Because all of us are to realize that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give account of the things that we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so it doesn't matter where we think we line up on the food chain. We must beware and keep humble, because we know with what judgment we judge, we shall be judged. And with what measure we meet towards others, it shall be measured unto us again. So, regardless of whether we're a master or a servant, we have the will of God to accomplish in our life. And so Peter instructed these servants to be faithful to their masters with all sincerity, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. Regardless of how they act, we're to do what's right. Because now in verse 19 of 1 Peter 2, Peter wrote, "For this is thankworthy," or "this is commendable, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And therefore, in spite of the fact that others may mistreat us, they may use us, abuse us, they may exercise conduct that's contrary to the will of God, but that's no excuse for us to misbehave. We are to continue to do what's right in the sight of God, whether we are a servant or not. We're to continue to do what's right in the sight of God, whether people treat us right or not. Peter isn't saying here that suffering in and of itself is praiseworthy. But he's telling us when we suffer, while we're doing what's right, that's what is commendable to God. And the Bible teaches us we're never to concern ourselves with trying to get even. That's God's end of the stick. God will take care of all of that. The Bible teaches us we need to just continue to do what's right and live godly in Christ Jesus in spite of any and all mistreatment we might have to undergo. For Peter tells us that Christians are to be obedient in this relationship as in any other submissive role that we might find ourselves in, that we might maintain a good conscience towards God. Furthermore, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So the scriptures teach us it's commendable before God when we suffer patiently for doing what is right. But Peter says when we suffer because of our own wrongful conduct, we deserve it. And there's no glory when we suffer for doing something that was wrong or evil. But when we patiently suffer for doing what's right, then we learn here that God is well pleased. We've overcome the evil with good. And to be buffeted in this verse means to be treated roughly. And therefore, if we are guilty of some fault and we suffer for it, then we have nobody to blame but ourselves. We should have no complaint whatsoever. We only receive what's coming to us. However, if a servant is mistreated, and we could be mistreated in any relationship in life, it's right for us to endure that and even rejoice in the midst of it, because we know that great is our reward in heaven when we live faithful unto death. You take, for example, in the book of Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, you remember that the apostles were beaten and threatened by the high council and told not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? That they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name's sake. And they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, both in the temple and from house to house. And you remember in the book of Acts chapter 16, while in Philippi, Paul and Silas, they were beaten with many stripes for confirming the word. And they were put into the inner prison. Their feet were made fast in the stocks. But the scripture says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises unto God. And everybody around about heard them. And they did this glory to God, a manifestation of thanksgiving, regardless of the fact that they were suffering for doing what's right. They rejoiced in the Lord for their blessing of faith, and they continued to give thanks regardless of the mistreatment that they had received. And therefore, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and now in verse 21, Peter continues to tell us today, even when we suffer because of doing the right thing, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." In other words, we're to follow the Savior. We're to follow his example. Because the disciples of Jesus Christ are required to travel the same pathway. The disciples of the Lord, whether we're Jews or Greeks, males or females, tall or short, young or old, rich or poor, master or slave, Peter says, "Even hereunto were ye called." And hereunto literally means into this, into suffering. We're called by the gospel to endure grief patiently. Because there will be times that we all suffer. And we've got to endure patiently with this commitment. Not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. For this was not only true of the first century servants, but as Paul stated to the children of God in every role or function, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer," the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And now in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that we do this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And therefore the Lord was the trailblazer. He set the example on how to live when we are mistreated. And he set an example of enduring severe treatment to its greatest height. Pain and suffering, ridicule, mockery, above imagination, even though he deserved none of it. And since the disciple is not above his master, this type of suffering is to be expected. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Evil will come our way. Furthermore, Peter describes Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, as one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Never at any time did Jesus Christ lash out, even in the midst of his greatest mistreatment. And even though he was in all points tempted like as we are, he was yet without sin, the Bible says. And though he suffered unjustly day in and day out, he never did retaliate. But as a lamb who was dumb before his shear, he opened not his mouth even while he was being crucified. The Jews charged him with being the son of the devil. They said he was born of fornication. They called him a wine bibber, a glutton, a blasphemer, and a violator of the law. And when he stood before the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin ridiculed him and falsely accused him at every turn. Men later put a purple robe on him. They spit in his face. They hit him over the head with a reed, and they laughed him to scorn. They gave him lacerations both deep and wide. And while his flesh was torn and ripped wide open, he hung on the cross, and the mob cried out, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." But that wasn't true. He could have saved himself. He could have prevented his crucifixion if he wanted to. But as Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was going to be despised and rejected of men. He was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But as Jesus himself said, he could have called 72,000 angels, 12 legion of angels, to come and to wipe his enemies off of the face of the earth if he wanted to, and cast them into eternal oblivion. But he did no such thing. Because our master not only taught non-retaliation, he also practiced what he preached. Moreover, he did so under the most trying circumstances conceivable. And therefore, Peter now tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. While he was suffering the most bitter and painful mockeries possible, he continued to commit himself unto his Father. And we're instructed to do the exact same thing today. We're to be like him who gave himself for us, which requires a great deal of character, an amazing amount of self-control. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." As followers of Christ, we're to be like our leader who did not answer back even while suffering. He meekly bore it all. And when his pain was at its peak, you know what he said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of it all, he continued to commit himself unto him who judges impartially. In other words, he was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And finally said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And this is why the Hebrew writer tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and there verse 3 that we are to consider him. We are to consider Jesus that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. You see, when our body is faint, our minds can still make it go. But if we faint in our minds, dear ones, all is lost. And so we're to think about Jesus, what he went through, and how he controlled himself. Wherefore, Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, and there verse 19, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And why are we to do that? Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And therefore, like the Apostle Paul, we too should say, "Although I suffer these things," he wrote, "I am not ashamed. For I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had a personal knowledge of what it meant to suffer for the kingdom's sake, because he was personally committed unto God, for better or for worse. And now, continuing our context in 1 Peter chapter 2, and there verse 24, Peter says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." In order to satisfy the righteous nature of God, the perfect sacrifice was needed for our transgressions, if we were going to be saved from them. And Jesus voluntarily took our place on the tree, the Bible says here. The word tree, according to Thayer, means that which is made of wood, a cross. It's a figure of speech to talk about the means of torture that Jesus suffered on our behalf. And when Jesus died on that old rugged cross as the uncomplaining sufferer, he became the perfect sacrifice that provided for us the forgiveness of our sins. As Isaiah promised, he was going to be wounded for our transgressions. He was going to be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. And so by the death he died, we have the privilege to live according to God's plan that makes man right, that we might have the hope of eternal life. And therefore, Peter says, we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, which means, regardless of the situation we're in, we're to do that which is right, which is good, which is what Jesus would do. In other words, we're to desire to take advantage of the Lord's death on the cross on our behalf, which means that we're going to have to commit ourselves to doing what's well-pleasing in the sight of God. And not only when things are good, but also when things are bad. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God to salvation, Paul said, to everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. All thy commandments are righteousness, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 172. But before we can live under righteousness, as Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we're going to have to die unto sin. We're going to have to quit doing what's wrong. I want to ask you to put your marker here in 1 Peter 2 and turn me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and there, verse 3, so we can see exactly when it is that we die to sin so that we can live unto righteousness. When does that take place? How do we know that this is the point in time that we have died to sin? Well, that takes place when we make the change, when we do God's will, when we obey from the heart, that form of teaching which was delivered us. That's when we purify our souls and obeying the truth that we talked about in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. The New Testament teaches us that the old man of sin dies to sin when they respond to the gospel. And our newness of life takes place at that time as well, when we obey the Lord in water baptism. That's why Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them. That's why Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, Paul tells us, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. You became a participant in his crucifixion. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's when the death takes place. That's when we die to sin, the old man. Bury the dead man who's dying to sin. He's obeying the gospel. He's being baptized. It says we are buried with Christ by baptism into death. That's where we die to sin. Why? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, this new life according to God's plan that makes man right. Verse 5, for if, it's conditional, For if we have been planted, or other translations say united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that old man of sin, he's crucified with him, he's been put to death, that the body of sin might be destroyed, died to sin in the watery grave of baptism. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin. But newness of life. God's plan that makes man right. This pattern is spoken of down in verses 16 to 18 of this chapter. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves or give yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, doing God's will. But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern, that likeness of teaching, doctrine, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So when you obeyed that plan that we talked about, being in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when you've obeyed that form, that pattern, that likeness, you died to sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so when we obey God's will, by the Lord's stripes, we are healed. And if you'll come back with me now to 1 Peter 2, verse 25, we'll close our lesson. Peter tells us, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now you return unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. You remember that Isaiah said back in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that we all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned to go his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so whenever we choose to go our own way, that's when the Bible says we've gone astray. But when we choose to return to the Lord and do things his way, then we have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. What this tells us is we are not born astray like Calvinism teaches. We go astray when we are drawn away from God after our own lust and entice. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin is born in us. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death is born in us when we choose to serve sin. And so we have to be redeemed. We have to be bought back. We have to be reconciled, brought back into friendship with God. Peter talked about that back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the prefix RE means to bring back again, where we're talking about being restored or redeemed or reconciled. It all is the same thing, returning, going back to God after we left him when we went astray. Well, we can be born again of that incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever when we obey the gospel. And therefore, this morning, dear ones, if you need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death where his precious blood was shed, so that you can be a participant together with him in that death, burial, and resurrection, so you can rise from that water to walk in newness of life and become a servant of righteousness, allowing that old man of sin to be crucified together with Christ in that watery grave, and you come up out of that water, a new creature in Christ, where old things are passed away and all things become new. If you need to render obedience to that primary steps of becoming a child of God by faith, or if you need to be restored and confessing and forsaking public sin in your life, if you need to come, please do so as we stand and as we sing.